I can recall on more than one occasion my dear sainted daddy, the attorney, share some wisdom with me as I sat at his feet. He often said, "Son, if there's something that seems too good to be true, it's probably because it is." And understanding that, I think, can keep us out of a peck of trouble in our hyperly hyped culture today. You know, I mean, the latest and greatest, the newest and the best are constantly bombarding us. And yet, when we discover, much to our chagrin, that the cosmic delights of the sham wow have left us a little underwhelmed in its performance, well, once again, we discover that it's one thing to talk a good game. It's another thing to experience something like that in reality. Well, there are some people that have that same perspective when they hear folks like me standing behind pulpits like this talking about a book like the one that's in front of us tonight, the Bible itself. You know, the Bible makes extraordinary claims about how beautiful it is. I think of Psalm 19 in verse 7, where it says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimonies of the Lord are sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever, I should say. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb." Boy, that's high praise indeed for the Word of God. It's more to be desired than gold. Now, that's an easy thing to say if maybe you're King David and you're sitting in a palace, or Solomon counting out your money. But when you're feeling like you're a day late and a dollar short on paying your bills, when your credits and your debits don't quite add up, we can say, "Well, you know, I'm sure the Bible's great and all that, but boy, I'd like to try out the gold side of things and see if there's a contrast." Well, is the Bible really all that? I mean, what's the payoff, really, for studying the Bible? Oh, I know asking the crass question, "What's in it for me?" seems amazingly unspiritual. But you know, I don't think that's a bad question to ask when we come to the Word of God. What do we really get for investing our time, for investing our energy, for investing, say, a Wednesday night when you could be watching the 80th repeat of The Big Bang Theory on TBS? Instead, you're here. What do you suppose you're going to get out of all this? What are you going to get out of studying God's Word? What is this payoff that the Bible consistently says is more wonderful, more to be treasured, more valuable, more impactful to our lives than the most precious things that we can encounter on this earth? What are we going to get out of all this? Well, as we continue our journey through Psalm 119, our general study of this, the longest chapter in the Bible, all 176 verses of it, we've called Falling in Love with the Word. And as we've gone through this study, we've seen some of the priceless treasures in God's Word. We've seen the reliability of God's Word. We've seen, for instance, how the Word of God can serve as God's GPS, getting us exactly where we need to be in life. But as we draw near to the end of our study in Psalm 119, the psalm, this acrostic psalm, as we've mentioned on a number of occasions, each of these segments, these eight verse segments of the psalm begin, and each line of these segments embarks upon a different successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. It's an acrostic psalm in that sense. This psalm is structured and put together in such a way that it was easy to memorize. As we've mentioned, even Hebrew children learning how to do their ABCs, their Aleph, Beth, Gimels in Hebrew, if you will, would memorize this entire psalm as part of their educational process. Well, as we work our way through this psalm and it comes to an end, I believe we're going to find five awesome payoff points for studying, for receiving, for rejoicing, and dare I say, for living out the principles of God's Word. When we allow the Word of God, as the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians, to dwell in us richly, I believe we're going to see tonight five different ways that the Word of God leads us to a richness, to a fullness, to a place of blessing in life you won't receive anywhere else. So let's pray and ask the Lord to open our eyes to these tremendous blessings. And hopefully, by the end of this evening, maybe you'll grab on to a few. I hope you get all five under your belt. Because the blessings that God gives, unlike silver or gold, aren't subject to, say, loss or theft or deterioration or decay. The blessings that God gives us from His Word are truly and wonderfully eternal. Father, as we come to You tonight, we thank You that, first of all, we want to approach Your Word with a sense of reverence and awe, Lord, knowing that it is Your Word that ushers us into the great gift of salvation we have through our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that it was the Word implanted that caused us to be born again, that miracle that opened our eyes to be able to understand and receive that invitation of a living part of Your forever family that You've given to us. Lord, we're so grateful for that. But I thank You, Lord, that as we navigate our way through the rest of this psalm tonight, we're going to see some beautiful insights into the other blessings, even beyond salvation itself, that Your Word leads us to. A greater and fuller appreciation of who You are and the work that You do within our lives, the ultimate purpose and fulfillment that You have for our lives, Lord. We don't want to be vague on these things. We don't want to just study the Word because we've heard somewhere that it was good for us. Lord, we want to delight in Your Word. We want to consume it. We want to take it in and have it change us, even our DNA, Lord, affected by Your awesome truth. Thank You, Lord, that we have the opportunity through the power of Your Holy Spirit tonight to receive these gifts. Lord, I know when we come to a Wednesday night, we can be weary, we can be distracted. Lord, just lift us up now through the power of Your Spirit to hear Your voice, You, the good shepherd of the flock. And Lord, I pray that You would have very special, very specific, very individual things that Your Spirit would whisper in the ear of each person who's gathered here. Give us those ears to hear, those eyes to see, and a will to follow, Lord. That's all You ask. May we be truly the recipients of this great blessing of Your Word now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Psalm 119, and again, we're going to pick things up in verse 137. We're going to go over quite a bit of Scripture tonight, and I realize that by going through a lot of verses, we run the risk. It's almost like trying to get a drink of water out of a fire hose. I mean, there's so much great stuff that we're going to get into here, and we really don't have time to explore it all in the nuance and the depth that it obviously deserves. But, you know, as we read through the Scriptures, we're going to highlight some of these verses that we find in these different sections as the psalm wraps up. But there's going to be verses that we're not going to touch on that maybe God's going to touch you with. So be open, be ready to receive that. Maybe you're going to go off the beaten path. Believe me, I won't be offended if you engage in a little spiritual daydreaming, if something really catches you and the Lord starts to speak to you, and then you kind of come back and say, what's He talking about again? I'd much rather have you hearing the voice of the Spirit speaking to your heart about a particular issue than following along in my five-point whammy outline here tonight. So have that freedom as we embark into our study of God's Word. Psalm 119 and verse 107, the Saadi section of this, not the Saudi Arabians, but the Hebrew letter Saadi, you'll see it printed out and then pronounced in English for you there in your Bible. Verse 137 says this, righteous are You, O Lord, and upright are Your judgments. Your testimonies which You've commanded are righteous and very faithful. My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten Your words. Your word is very pure, therefore Your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget Your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and Your law is truth. Trouble and anguish have overtaken me, yet Your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of Your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. Well, a lot of wonderful things there that we could certainly get into. That we've talked about having a passionate relationship with God's Word. Our theme in this study has been falling in love with the Word. And there's no person who ever demonstrated what that's like in practice than our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, as a matter of fact, this passage that we just read, where it says, "Zeal, my zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words." Again, the Bible being the single best commentary on itself tells us that, in a sense, that is a piece of biblical prophecy. Because over in the Gospel of John, chapter 2, when we see Jesus cleansing the temple, in verse 13 it says, "Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. When he made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, 'Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise.' Then his disciples remembered that it was written, 'Zeal for your house has eaten me up.'" Well, again, this is a reference to Psalm 69 and verse 9 specifically, but this idea of having zeal for God and for the things of God. It says, "My zeal has consumed me because my enemies have forgotten your words." You know, I think that's such an appropriate insight into Jesus cleansing the temple, because those individuals that were selling those sacrifices there, we go, wow, you know, it's a pretty harsh thing for Jesus to do here, you know, and some of the people who are among the wise and withered of today seem to say, well, you know, that just shows that, you know, Jesus wasn't perfect after all. No, far from it. It's the exact opposite. What was going on with the selling of those sacrifices there? Well, unfortunately, it was a way to take advantage of the good intentions of God's people and turn a nice dollar in the process. You know, if you brought a sacrifice with you, say, all the way from the area of the Galilee down to Jerusalem, and you wanted to offer it, you'd be greeted by someone at the outside of the temple saying, "Well, wait a minute, I'm a Levite. I've got to inspect that sacrifice. You can't offer to God a blemished sacrifice. Boy, we know that God doesn't like that. We read the book of Malachi. We got the message. So you can't just offer any old thing to God." He said, "Well, but this is one of my best cattle and so forth. I'm sure it's fine." Well, the guy would look it over and then finally look down a hoof and go, "Oh, got a nick on the hoof. You can't offer that to God. It's got a nick on its hoof." And the person would say, "Well, what am I supposed to do? I came all the way down here from Galilee. I can't go back up there and try to find another one and come back." He goes, "Oh, don't worry. We got you covered. Come over here to Honest Abe's livestock lot. All these cows here have been pre-approved. Now, there's a little care and handling fee, obviously, but don't you really want to honor God? You know, isn't paying a little bit extra for that Levite-approved sacrifice worth your while?" "Well, I guess. What am I going to do with that?" "Oh, don't worry. We'll take care of it. You can make that a free will off." And they get people coming and going. Notice what really set Jesus off. He particularly went after the people who were selling doves. You notice that? Why was he so upset about that? Well, if you couldn't afford, say, to bring your cow or your bull down as a sacrifice, the sacrifice of the poorest of the poor was a turtle dove. As a matter of fact, we're told that when Joseph and Mary came to the temple for the time of Mary's purification, what she offered for her purification was not the specified sheep that was usually offered. She offered a couple of turtle doves. That meant that she and Joseph were just dirt kicking poor. And you better believe that those sort of things just stuck with Jesus. I mean, it was one thing to take advantage of the rich, but it was even more hard-hearted for these people to be making the mean green off the sincere desire to worship God of even the poorest of the poor. You know what? That fired Jesus up. That got him emotionally riled. And I think there's an important lesson there. Being emotionally worked up, being angry, is not necessarily a bad thing if it's channeled in the proper direction. Now, the anger of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. I tend to get angry over all kinds of ungodly things. You know, I tend to get upset over things that don't amount to a hill of beans. But we can see that there is a possibility, as the book of Ephesians 4 says, to be angry and sin not. God gave us the capacity to feel a strong emotion like anger. And anger, in its proper expression, is that emotional energy that allows us to right wrongs, that allows us to deal with injustice, not just slink off into a measured sort of indifference. Well, the passion of God, beautifully portrayed here. But the interesting thing about this Saudi section of Psalm 119 is its overriding theme is given to us in Psalm 137. Righteous are you, O Lord, and upright in your judgments. Your testimonies, which you've commanded, are righteous and very faithful. You know, the thing that we need to understand is this. The first great payoff that comes the way of those who devote themselves to studying God's Word, who allow the Word of God to dwell richly in their heart, is this. They experience personally the blessing of understanding what we call the providence of God. That God has a plan. That God has a good plan. That God's good plan is reflective of His good and righteous character. Now catch this. If you understand that from God's Word, you're going to be able to stay on course even when life seems to throw you a curve or two. Even when life seems to be arguing in the opposite direction. Even when you find yourself in a place where maybe like Job, you're saying, that which I feared has greatly come to pass. I can't tell you how many people I have run into in the Christian race that I've been on since 1973 who started well and have fallen by the wayside. And I would say a majority of the people that I know who've fallen away from the Christian faith fell away because something happened to them in life that they just didn't sign up for. Something happened to them in life that made them think, no, God must have fallen asleep at the switch, or God must have forgotten about me, or if this is what God's plan is for my life, then forget it. I'm just taking my toys and going home. It is so important for us to understand in this fallen world where darkness and evil tend to reign, where you know wickedness seems to be rewarded and righteousness tends to get the back of a hand, we need to understand that even in spite of these things, God is still on the throne. And He is still working out a plan, whether we can see it, whether we can understand it, whether we would agree with it or not. Boy, you know, I mentioned Job just a minute ago. Here was a guy, I think, who got that. You know, you read through the book of Job, and it really is, I think, the closest thing to a spiritual horror film you're ever going to encounter. Because we look at Job and we see that basically Job got the living daylights wrung out of him. Not because he'd done anything wrong, but rather because he'd done everything right. He had lived his life in such a godly and a devoted way that God himself looked at Satan and said, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's nobody like him. He shuns evil, he embraces righteousness." And God and Satan get into a little bit of a set-to about that. And Satan says, "Well, no wonder he serves you. You know, you've blessed him on every side. You take away all of his goodies, he'll curse you to your face. All right, take away all his stuff, and we'll see." And so all of Job's stuff gets taken away. Job utters the famous words, "The Lord gave and the Lord took away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Then Satan comes back. And God said, "You checked out Job, Satan? He's doing pretty good there." And he goes, "Well, skin for skin, you know, you take away his stuff, well, we can do that. But you take away, you let me touch his body, take away his health, he'll curse you. All right, take away his health, but don't take his life." And the rest, they say, is history. Boils and, you know, the sitting on the ash heap and scraping them with pottery shards and the whole bit. Man, what an awful, awful fate to go through. You know, we read the book of Job and we go, "Gosh, God, I hope you don't think that highly of me." But in the midst of all of that, in a good section of the book of Job is people, well-meaning people, even godly people, even people who seem to know their scriptural stuff, trying to make heads or tails out of this incredibly difficult set of circumstances. And coming up with the conclusion, "Well, Job, you must have sinned because those sort of things just don't happen unless you really blew it." And they completely got it wrong. They completely missed the point. But in the midst of all of this, in the midst of losing all of his resources, all the fruits of his hands that he'd worked for, All of his family, his children, had been taken away. Even his health itself is removed. People say, well, you know, you still got your health. Job couldn't even say that. In the midst of that, listen to what Job said in Job chapter 23 and verse 8. Look, I go forward, but he is not there, referring to God. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot has held fast to his steps. I have kept his way and not turned aside. I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. What was it that gave Job a life that literally brought a smile to the face of God in heaven and shook the gates of hell? He understood, not by personal experience, but by the precept and promise of the Word of God, that God wasn't asleep at the switch. That God was working, even in a set of circumstances that he could not fully understand. And you know what? That's a huge, huge blessing. Because if it hasn't happened to you yet, I don't mean to offer you a personal prophecy here tonight, but I think I speak with a great deal of confidence when I say, sooner or later in your Christian life, you're going to be confused. Sooner or later in your Christian life, your spiritual math isn't going to add up. Sooner or later in your Christian life, somebody's going to come up to you. I remember a cousin of mine coming up to me and saying this, I don't get it. Why are you still a Christian? Sooner or later, that's going to happen. And unless your faith is founded not upon your feelings, not upon your circumstances, not upon the superficial payoffs that seemingly are promoted on all kinds of Christian media these days, unless you understand that God is in control, that God knows what he's doing, that righteous are you, O God, and upright are your judgments, I don't hold out a lot of hope you're going to make it to the end. But if you do understand that, you've got a faith, a basis for faith, a durability for a faith that will take a licking and keep on ticking. And you know, God's glorified in that in a unique and powerful way. Anybody can be a sunshine soldier for Jesus. Anybody can follow Jesus when, you know, you're the head, not the tail, and the lender, not the borrower, and, you know, all the wonderful things like that. And, you know, anybody can follow Jesus along that line. But you know when the world really sits up and takes notice? Is when you follow Jesus and it's not paying off. When you follow Jesus and maybe it's even making things seemingly worse. That's when the world sits up and takes notice, because they see something real, a real relationship. Our culture doesn't do real relationships real well. We tend to throw things aside at the first sign of something turning rocky or difficult. Working through problems, not so much our style. But when we understand that God's word is very pure, therefore your servant loves it. I'm small and despised, the psalmist writes, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. Hey, trouble and anguish have overtaken me, he says, yet your commandments are my delights. The righteousness of your testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding and I shall live. Now notice, he hearkens back to God's testimonies. What does that mean? What he's saying is, help me to look back at the holy record of how you've dealt with people in the past in similar circumstances, the one I'm in. And please, through that, give me the wisdom and insight to keep going. Oh, let me tell you, one of the first great payoffs, the five truths that we can take to the bank here, is God knows what he's doing. We might not see it, we might not understand it, we might not get it all until we see the Lord face to face, but get it we shall. You know, I'm absolutely convinced, I've said this before, but I am absolutely persuaded you know, that the first words that I speak when I get to heaven aren't going to be hallelujah or boy, I'm glad I made it. I'm sure that when I see the Lord face to face, when 1 Corinthians 13 is fulfilled, when now I see through a glass darkly, then face to face, now I know in part, then I shall know fully even as I'm fully known. When that scripture is fulfilled, I'm convinced the first thing I'm going to say is, oh, I get it now. Wow. I was really dumb not to see that. Lord, you really did know what you were doing. Take it to the bank. God's ways are just and righteous and holy and true. He's working in a world that is anything but. And in this fallen world, sometimes we will suffer. But that suffering isn't for nothing if we commit ourselves to understanding, based upon God's word, his righteousness and his ways will ultimately and finally and eternally satisfy us. Well, the next section of the psalm, the Kof section here, you see in verse 145, goes on to another great blessing that comes to those who found their lives on the word and not necessarily on where they might be in their walk. There we read, I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I cry out to you, save me, and I will keep your testimonies. I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. Hear my voice according to your loving kindness. O Lord, revive me according to your justice. They draw near who follow after wickedness. They are far from your law. You are near, O God, and all your commandments are truth. Concerning your testimonies, I have known of old that you have founded them forever. Now notice, if you're going to look at that particular section of Scripture from verse 145 to 152 and come up with the dominant theme that's involved here, what do you suppose jumps off the page at you? It's about crying out to God, isn't it? It's about connecting with God. It's about communing with God. It's about seeking the nearness of God. If we were going to sum this up, the second great blessing of those who found their life on the Word, the what's in it for me payoff here, is a unique experience of the presence of God. Now, notice a few insights here. You know, again, the first line gives it away. I cry out with my whole heart, hear me, O God, I will keep your statutes. Beautiful expression of the kind of living sacrifice approach to God that we need to have. But notice that it's very interesting. He says, I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. My eyes are awake through the night watches that I may meditate on your word. You know, verse 148, I think, is a great one. In that, in an interview, Billy Graham was once asked what he does when he finds himself emotionally upset and not able to sleep. And he said what he does is he gets out his Bible, and he reads a few chapters, and he reads until he falls asleep again. Oh, that was kind of neat. Billy Graham confessing he falls asleep when he's reading his Bible. But the other side of that, I think, is really an interesting insight that comes my way from time to time. You know, I find myself sometimes in a place where I'm awake in the night watches. Something's going down that it's kind of giving me a Malox moment, or, you know, I'm kind of going through the what-ifs, and gee, God, you know, how about this, and how's all this going to work out, and how it's all going to come together, and I'm running through these problems that are going through my mind, and, you know, at that moment, I got a choice. I can either just regret the fact that I wasn't able to sleep, and I'm going to probably look like a raccoon walking around the next morning, or I can redeem that time. It's regret or redemption at that moment. Now, how do you redeem those times where you can't sleep? You know, a real blessing in my life, and I think it's a way to really get Satan's goat, because I think he likes to stir us up, and I think he likes to bombard us with worries and anxieties so that, you know, we can't sleep. The next time you can't sleep, you really want to bug Satan, take that as God tapping you on the shoulder and waking you up and going, you know, we just need some private time right now. And chances are, at 3 in the morning, not even those obnoxious telemarketers are going to call and interrupt your time with the Lord. Chances are nobody's going to be asking you, you know, to hand them a few more bucks so that they can get something for school. Nobody is going to be interrupting you. No calls, either for good or for ill. It's going to be just you and the Lord. And, you know, sometimes I find that when I'm in that situation, rather than just sort of like lying on my bed and sort of staring at the ceiling, you know, for me, it's kind of a neat thing just to even walk outside because, you know, the old expression, it's always darkest before the dawn, you know, works in a physical way as well. And boy, if you really want to see the heavens in all their glory, you know, be out there right before the sun comes up. It's just beautiful seeing the creation of God, the awesome display and the majesty he puts on. And when I see that majesty and I see that he's got the universe well under control, somehow it just helps me to see that he's got my life under control as well. And so, you know, when that happens, then, boy, you know, I find I go back to sleep, and boy, that sleep that you get back into after you've poured out your heart before the Lord and spent some time with him in those night watches, I'll tell you, I've never had sweeter sleep than that. I've never had more refreshing sleep than after those times. So, you know, you can look at it as a bother or you can look at it as a blessing. You know, it's always good to redeem even those moments. But notice this first word here. It said, verse 147, I rise before the dawning of the morning and cry for help. I hope in your word. Boy, there's a great example of someone that made that a lifestyle. Again, it's our Lord Jesus. You know, in the book of Mark chapter 1, and verse 35, we are told, now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. Now, we look at that and we go, wow, that's a really neat statement of Jesus, you know, going out and, you know, seeking the Lord in a solitary place a long time before. But the thing that really makes this powerful is something that I heard Pastor Chuck Smith talk about in light of all this. We forget the context of this. You know, commentators look at this section of the book of Mark and the situation that Jesus was in at that particular time. You know what they call it? His busy day. His busy day led in to verse 35 here. How busy was it? Well, in one day, we are told in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus called his disciples. He cast out a demon in the synagogue. He cured Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. He was inundated by the crowds that surrounded Simon Peter's house. So the whole city of Capernaum was there, and he healed and he delivered people from demons until long into the night. Now, when we have one of those days, you know, one of those days that you look at and you go, man, that was a long day. A lot of stuff went down on that day. That is a long, long day. You know, our immediate instinct is, well, I got to get some rest. I got to get refreshed, you know. I just don't want to get burned out. So, you know, again, if you come from the same general orientation as myself, you tend to think, well, I had a nice, huge, long day. I know I'm going to sleep late tomorrow and get my bearings. I'm just going to go ahead and enjoy, you know, just hitting that snooze a few more times than I normally would and be justified because of the huge day that I had. Now, notice something about Jesus. He's just the opposite. Now, where does Jesus go for refreshment? Where does he go for renewal? It wasn't by saying, hey, Pete, I'm going to bed right now. You and your mother-in-law, keep the crowds away from me because I need my beauty sleep. He didn't say that. Notice before anybody knew what was going on, a long time, we're told, before the dawn, he got up and he sought the presence of God. Well, why did he do that? What was the key to finding refreshment under that kind of circumstance? I think the answer is given to us over in Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a psalm where this fellow Asaph was going through this crisis of faith. He had almost lost it because he saw that the wicked were prospering and the people who were trying to serve God, him personally, were just really taking it heavy in life. And yet he came to realize, as he came into the temple of God, an important thing, that these people might be getting away with stuff and they won't get away with it forever. Their day's going to come. They're in slippery places. Everything that they have is going to be taken away. But notice what he says in verse 25. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? and there is none upon the earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You've destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all your works. You know, if you really want to find out what matters to you most in life, ask yourself this question. What is it in your life that you're willing to get up early to do? Yeah, are you willing to get up early to play a little golf, get a good tea time? Are you willing to get up early so that you can get out there on the lake and get to the fishing while it's good? Are you willing to get up a little bit early, like on Black Friday, so you can go and do battle with all the other people over the, you know, the latest and the greatest stuff, you know, when mall mania breaks out? Let me ask you a question. When was the last time, and I'm asking myself this question too, when was the last time you just decided to set your alarm early and get up and seek the Lord? You know, I think as we do this, I'm not trying to put any kind of a guilt trip on anybody, far from it. You know, if you think somehow this gets your brownie points with God, or, you know, he's going, oh, wow, you got up early? Wow, now I got to bless you. Then you've missed the whole point. But just out of the passion of your heart, you know, just out of that desire, you know, just say, man, Lord, I just want to have just a special time with you. I'm just going to get up early. I'm going to seek you. I'm going to seek you. I'm going to have one of those quiet times where I'm not going to be satisfied till in my heart, my soul, I know I've truly connected with you. You know, setting aside that time, I think, is a beautiful thing. And, you know, the payoff is pretty obvious. Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 11. We're all familiar with that scripture. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare, not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. But verses 12 and 13, not so familiar. He says, and then you will come and call upon me, and I will listen to you. And then he says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart. That's what God's looking for, you see. That's the payoff there. And so when we found our prayer life on the Word of God, when we understand these principles, when we look at the example of Jesus as it's portrayed in the Word, when we see that the nearness of God can be our good, that drawing near to the Lord and experiencing His presence can be more refreshing to us than 1,000 days sleeping in. You know, that's a real payoff in our walk with the Lord. And so the presence of God, the Word of God leads us into His presence. You say, oh yeah, but Scott, you know, I mean, I can only pray so long and I feel like I'm just repeating myself, and you know, how do I keep on track and all this stuff? Hey, pray according to God's Word. When was the last time you prayed through a psalm? Yeah, and this is what I mean by praying through a psalm. Taking a psalm, maybe in a simple psalm like Psalm 23, and personalizing it. And making it into a prayer, not just a proclamation, but a prayer. Like Psalm 23, Lord, you're my shepherd. I shall not want. Wow, Lord. You know, and just meditating on that God sees as His defined profession, taking care of us, keeping us out of trouble. What does a shepherd do for the sheep? It makes sure that the sheep are fed. It makes sure that the sheep are protected. It makes sure that the sheep are cared for when they're imaged. That's what a shepherd does. Lord, you do all those things for me. Lord, you're my shepherd. I shall not want. God, I'm not going to lack for any good thing because of you. You make me lie down in green pastures. You lead me beside the still waters. You restore my soul. Boy, I guarantee you start praying along that line, not out of rote, not out of ritual, but using those things kind of as a scaffolding for the building of prayer that you're going to make. God honors that. Boy, I'll tell you, when I do that, there's a nearness and an intimacy with the Lord that seems to come about you can't find anywhere else. And it doesn't come by blindly repeating by rote words on a page. It's by taking God's Word, making it your own in your heart, and expressing it back to the one who inspired it. Beautiful. The presence of God comes to those who know and understand and have their prayer lives informed by His Word. Notice as well in the Resh section here in verse 153, the protection of God comes to those who understand and live by His Word. Verse 153 says, consider my affliction and deliver me, for I do not forget your law. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Salvation is far from the wicked, for they do not seek your statutes. Great are your tender mercies, O Lord. Revive me according to your judgments. Many are my persecutors and my enemies, yet I do not turn from your testimonies. I see the treacherous and am disgusted because they do not keep your word. There's a lot of people who can relate to that these days. Consider how I love your precepts. Revive me, O Lord, according to your loving kindness. The entirety of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous judgments endures forever. Now notice this beautiful phrase here. You know, we could talk a lot about verse 160, the entirety of your word is truth. We've touched base on that in our study in Psalm 119 about the reliability and the supernatural quality of the Bible. And you can get those CDs if you want to go through all of that. But I call your attention to verse 154. He says, consider my affliction and deliver me. I do not forget my law. He's in a time when he's afflicted. He's in a time where he needs deliverance. But notice what verse 154 says. Plead my cause and redeem me. Plead my cause and redeem me. Revive me according to your word. Here we see a beautiful picture of the protecting, interceding, intervening ministry of God that is revealed in his word. Have you ever had someone in your life who was a real prayer warrior? I confess that one of the great benefits that I received from marrying Pam, it was like an additional extra added bonus, was I got a great mother-in-law. You know, I know that the world's replete with mother-in-law jokes and things along that line. And you know, people will say, you know, I heard one commentator even say that maybe the reason that Simon Peter denied the Lord in the end was because he healed his mother-in-law. And I mean, he thought it was out of it. But, you know, my mother-in-law is just the exception to the rule. She's just an amazing person. You know what else? She's a prayer warrior. She's a prayer warrior, and she's got a bunch of friends who are prayer warriors. And not only does she have a bunch of friends who are prayer warriors, this group of prayer warriors that have, I believe, been the undergirding for what God has done at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. You know, transforming that place from a little country church on the edge of town to a church that has literally spawned, you know, spin-off churches in the thousands. I mean, God has just done such a work there. But, you know, you ask Chuck Smith the secret of their success, he would say it all comes down to prayer. I've got one of those inner circle prayer warriors praying for me. And maybe you do too. Maybe there's somebody in your life, you know, who you go to when the chips are really down, when you really, you know, need somebody who's backing you up in prayer. You know that this person just has that reputation that when they pray, boy, things really happen. Maybe you don't. Well, you know, I wish my mother-in-law was that way, Scott, but that's, I don't know about prayer. Maybe curses is kind of what, but understand something. Even if you can't think of an earthly person in your life that fits that description, did you know that you have got at least two prayer warriors supporting you at all times? And they've got some pretty impressive credentials behind them. They're described in the book of Romans, chapter 8, beginning of verse 26. There we read this, likewise, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, helps us in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. By the way, this is not speaking about the gift of tongues. This is talking about the Holy Spirit and the presence of God himself praying for us with such passion he can't even express the words. Does that trip you out? That when the Holy Spirit, first of all, trips me out, the Holy Spirit's praying for me. That trips me out in and of itself. When someone comes up to me and say, man, I was praying for you last week, and I go, yeah, I'm glad you were because I could really use it, and this and this and this happened. It's always great to know someone on earth is praying for me. It's even more trippy to stop and think that the Holy Spirit's praying for me, right? But he's not just praying for me like, well, Father, you know, we're one, you know, this triunity, which is God, three persons, and we're completely united in all this. We see the end from the beginning. So theologically, we all know how this is going to work out. And you see that Scott guy over there. We all know how it's going to work out. Amen. You know, sometimes we think that that's how it works. The scripture says it's the opposite. It says the Spirit prays for you so much, can't even express it in words. The Holy Spirit groans in the presence of the Father when he prays for you and me. And I got to admit, there have been a lot of things and situations I've been in that probably caused, oh man, Lord, you know, just probably groaning, not in the most positive sense of the term. But notice, the Holy Spirit makes intercession for all of us, not just for people who have the gift of speaking in tongues. If you got that gift, good on you. Praise God for that gift. Rejoice in that gift. I'm not saying anything against that gift, but don't read that gift into what's going on here. Because whether you have the gift of speaking in tongues or not, this is a gift of God for you. The Holy Spirit's intercession in your life. And notice, when the Holy Spirit prays, it's always right on. Verse 27 says, "Now he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God." The Holy Spirit, when he prays for you and me, is always dead on. Always right. Always praying precisely for just exactly what we need. And I love that. Because sometimes even the greatest earthly prayer warrior you're going to run into is going to probably pray some misguided things, because we're all human beings, we're all limited, and sometimes we get it and sometimes we don't. But the Holy Spirit always gets it. And that's an awesome thing. But that it doesn't stop there. It says this, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, who are called according to his purpose." Why? Because the Holy Spirit's praying for you, and the Father's listening to the Holy Spirit's prayer. And notice the outshoot of all this. What is the good God's working all things together to do? "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified." Now, I've seen people get into a big hoo-ha about predestination and free will over these things, and I think they completely miss the point. The point is this: God's great destiny for you and me is to make us like Jesus. So whatever's going down in our life, whether it's good or ill, it's all God chipping away at that big block of stone. You know, Michelangelo, it was said, would look at this big block of marble, and he would visualize the sculpture that he was going to make. And someone asked him, how do you do such beautiful sculptures like, say, you know, the Pietà, or you know, the King David, or things like this? And he said, "No, the image was always there. I just freed it from all the other parts." And that's what the Lord does with you and me. He's just chipping away all the other stuff that gets in the way of people seeing Jesus in our lives. You want to know what's going on in your life? That's it. The rest are details. You can fit your own personal life into that mold if you're a genuine Christian. Now notice, God is going to get it done. He sees it all as past tense. What he starts, he finishes. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. You're going to reflect Jesus in a beautiful and glorious way. But look at verse 31. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his only Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not along with him freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is he who condemns?" Now catch this. "It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." Guess who else is praying for you right now? Jesus. That's a pretty cool prayer warrior to have on your side. The Holy Spirit's praying for you with such passion you can't even express it. Jesus is making intercession for you. "Yeah, well, Scott, that's easy for you to say, but I've had a rotten week and I've stumbled and fallen." Great, guess what? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 1 says this: "My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the atoning sacrifice, not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world." I just love that. Man, when I'm doing good, he's praying for me. When I'm goofing up, the Holy Spirit's groaning about me. You know, when I need to have someone pleading my case before the Father, Jesus is there as my advocate, my defense attorney. I love that. You know, Greg Laurie tells a great story about this. about a person who got to see the heavenly courtroom. And there he is in the courtroom, and there's God the Father on the throne. And he notices that here he's sitting on the defendant's side, and then there's a side for the prosecution. And in the doors open, this smell of sulfur and smoke, and here comes Satan in his Armani suit. And he's got behind him one of his demons with just a filing cabinet full of data. And he sits down, and he looks over, and he just sneers. And then the door opens, and Jesus comes in. Sits down next to us. And the Father says, the judgment of this person is going to now take place. Let's hear what the prosecution has to say. And Satan says, gladly, here are all the reasons why this person should not be allowed within 10,000 light years of heaven. And he gets out his huge filing cabinet, and he starts going to town. And he just, you know, this and this, and they did this, and they had this snotty attitude. And while the pastor was preaching, they were thinking about this, and, you know, all this stuff. And he's just going on and on and on. Hours and hours and hours are going on. And, you know, you're kind of sitting there. And the hard thing is, you know, you're listening to all this. And you know, you kind of know it's all true, you know. But you'd kind of hope that, you know, your defense attorney might say, yeah, aren't you going to object or anything like that? Or call a recess or ask for counsel? Now Jesus is sitting there, you know, not saying anything. Finally, 10 days later, Satan gets done with his case about why you and I don't belong in heaven. And he finally gets to his last file, and he slams it down and goes, that's why this putrid wreck of a human being does not deserve to be anywhere else but H.E. double hockey sticks. I rest my case. He sits down, and he kind of looks over at the demon, and they kind of give each other a little high five with their little cloven hooves. And, you know, it's going to be open and shut. So you're kind of like, oh, man, what's going to happen here? And you look at Jesus, and Jesus looks around, not in any hurry, and slides out his chair, and he walks up before the throne, and he says one word, Dad. And he says, you see these marks in my hands and the wound in my side and my feet? I paid the price for all those sins. This one deserves to be acquitted because of what I've done. And the Father says, not guilty. That's how it works. It's not our righteousness. Far from it. It's the righteousness of Jesus that saves us. And when we begin to understand that, we begin to see through God's word that even when we're in affliction, even when the world is on our case, we've got someone who pleads our cause. Boy, underline verse 154 and take it to the bank. Jesus has never lost a case yet. Well, verse 161 says, the Sheen section, the fourth blessing that comes to those who will walk according to God's word in this world, has an awful lot to do with the place of praise in our prayer lives, believe it or not. It says, princes persecute me without a cause, but my heart stands in awe of your word. I rejoice at your word as one who finds great treasure. I hate and abhor lying, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you. Because of your righteous judgments, great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble. Lord, I hope for your salvation, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies, and I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and your testimonies, for all my ways are before you. Now, notice how the Word of God changes and transforms the prayer life of this psalmist. It connects him with great peace, ushered into by praise. And it's really interesting how often praise and peace are linked together in the Word. And I don't think it really takes Sherlock Holmes to figure that out. Notice in verse 164, seven times a day I praise you because of your righteous judgments. Seven times a day I praise you. You know what that tells me? It tells me this. I know in my life that, boy, my mouth can sometimes be a real lethal weapon. One of the most challenging scriptures that I've ever come across is found in the book of Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, where it says, let no corrupt word proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification that may impart grace to the hearers. You know, I look at that and I'm like, boy, that's great advice. Unfortunately, I don't follow it so much of the time. You know, sometimes the mouth that God has given to me, you know, I come from kind of like paralleling Isaiah's confession of, I'm a man of unclean lips, from a people of unclean lips. I am a man of sarcastic lips, from a people of sarcastic lips. It is just so easy for me to get off the zinger, you know, and just to be edgy and, you know, to point out what's wrong or who's a dope or why this is foolishness and idiocy. And there's this harshness and this hardness and this edginess to it. And when I look at Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 29, I don't think in a lot of cases my speech is giving grace to those who hear. Maybe it's giving ammo to those who are auditory. You know, maybe it's ruining the attitude of those who happen to be in the area, but it's not giving grace to those who hear. And it is so easy to go down that path, isn't it? It's so easy to use our mouths in a destructive way that tears people down instead of builds them up. It is so easy sometimes just to be very sharp-tongued. Instead of allowing our words to be healing. I mean, there's an old saying, make sure your words are soft and tender because someday you may have to eat them. Well, I'll tell you, if I have to eat mine, it's going to be like eating one of those ghost chilies, I think. You know, I'm going to be sweating all over the place and pouring the milk down my throat because my words have been pretty harsh and hot. But I think there's one way to get a handle on this. And I just would invite you to try to get a handle on it just like I am. I'm certainly not there. But when I see a passage like this, it really does tell me that there's a direction here. Notice the psalmist says, seven times a day I praise you. Seven times a day. You know what that tells me? It tells me this, that at least seven times during the day, the psalmist isn't putting anybody down. Seven times a day, the psalmist isn't saturating people with sarcasm. Seven times a day, the psalmist isn't curdling the ears of people around them with cursing. Seven times a day, the psalmist isn't giving out a good load of gossip. All the things that we tend to do with our mouths that are so destructive. Seven times a day, he's free from that. Why? Because he's praising God. You know, I love what Psalm 29 says about this. Ascribe to the Lord, you mighty ones. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. You know, you want to be clothed in the beauty of holiness so that God looks upon you and sees you as a beautiful person. Let the Lord tame your tongue by giving you the prescription of praise. If you want to be in a place where you aren't doing damage any longer with your lips, you know, the old saying really is true, you know, if you do something to somebody, you can always undo it. But if you say something to somebody, you can never unsay it. Whoever it was who said, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. I don't know what planet they live on. But boy, I have run into so many people whose lives have just been destroyed because of the words, the cutting and horrible words that people have spoken in a moment of anger. And no matter how many times they say, well, I was upset, I was angry, I didn't really mean it. It's too late. The best prescription is prevention, and I think one of the best ways we can keep from falling back into that pattern is by cultivating a regular interval in our day of praise. Seven times a day. You know, just think how different our lives would be if you said, all right, you know what, Lord, when the alarm goes off and I'm still kind of the webs are still kind of clearing and still kind of getting my feet, Lord, as I begin my day, before I even roll out of bed, I just want to spend a moment just praising you, just glorifying you for your awesome attributes. And then, you know, maybe after I get going and, you know, and I get done with breakfast and I'm getting ready to get started in the responsibilities of my day, just taking a break, just a minute or so, just to praise you again. And then maybe in that mid-morning time, you know, maybe it's coffee break time or something like that, you know, that lull before lunch, when you start feeling like you're going on autopilot, just taking a break, getting aside, and praising God again. Then maybe at noon, you get the picture. Just divvying up your day and having, maybe even on your daily minder or your cell phone or however you keep your appointments, that you're going to have 7 appointments during your day. It doesn't have to be long, just a minute, half minute, whatever. But 7 times a day, maybe you have a little beeper go off to remind you. It's time just to take a step back, to look up, and praise God for who he is and what he has done. Boy, how different our lives would be if we tried that experiment. Are you willing to try that? Are you willing to, say, work that into your lives? And again, I'm not counseling legalism. I'm not saying, oh man, you only praise God 6 times a day, lightning bolt with your name on it. No, I'm just saying that if we, again, discipline our lives along that line, maybe, just maybe, the patterns of our speech are going to change. Maybe, just maybe, we're going to find ourselves going, 7 times a day? Man, that's just not enough. Maybe we're going to find ourselves just with an attitude of praise going through the day. And boy, in this sarcastic and cynical world, if you're a person that has an upward focus and you're praising God and you're seeing the good things that the Lord's doing and you've got a smile on your face because, you know, the Lord is just beaming his goodness in his life, and people are going to go, what's up with you? Why are you so different? Man, your employer's going to be going, man, why is it that you've got such a great attitude when everybody around here is, you know, just the complaint department and the whole bit? Yeah, you're going to stand out like a sore thumb. You're going to be like Daniel. The Babylonians don't guarantee you're not going to end up in a lion's den or two. But ultimately, God is going to be pleased with you. You're going to have that deepening connection with him. And so we see that place of God's word in praise. You go, well, I don't know what to praise God about. Go, I've said this a lot, go to Psalm 103. Go to Psalm 103. Memorize Psalm 103. Just go through this beautiful picture of all the things that God has done for us and all the compassionate things that he has. And just start with that. And then as you read through other psalms, maybe you're going to find another psalm that really expresses your heart. And then, you know, use that as a jumping off point. Maybe you won't even need a psalm. Maybe it's just going to be the overflow of your heart personally to God. You need to write God a love note or two. That a beautiful thing can happen as we allow the Lord to transform our speech. The last section of Psalm 119 here, the Tau section here, again, sums up, I think, all of these great blessings that the Lord gives to those who live according to his word. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. Let my supplication come to you. Deliver me according to your word. My lips shall utter praise, for you shall teach me your statutes. My tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteous. Let your hand become my help, for I have chosen your precepts. I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Let my soul live, and it shall praise you. And let your judgments help me. I've gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant, for I do not forget your commandments. Well, so much in here. Like I say, you know, to go through this many beautiful statements in the Word of God is like trying to get a drink of water out of a fire hose. But here's a sip for you. Verse 170, let my supplication come before you. Deliver me according to your word. Here we see another great benefit and blessing that comes for those who walk and order their lives according to the Word of God. They learn how to pray. They learn how to pray effectively. They learn how to pray and see the hand of God move. Why? Because according to God's word, they've learned how to pray according to God's will. Sometimes people ask, you know, what is the secret to a dynamic and exciting prayer life? Well, you know, I think one of the things that really jumpstarts our prayer life is when we see God answering our prayers. And oftentimes I think one of the reasons we don't see God answering our prayers so much isn't because he isn't answering, it's that we're just not really paying attention very much. You know, we might be praying intensely while we're waiting for the answer. Isn't it funny how when the answer comes, it's just like, oh, yeah, great, I'm off to something else. You know, thank God the next time he answers a prayer of yours. Maybe write down in a journal how God specifically answered your prayers. There's a great blessing and benefit to that, in that when we see and have reminders of how God has dealt and delivered us in the past, it gives me great confidence that that same God is working in my life in the present, whether I can see it or not, and that the prospects for me ahead are hopeful because we serve an awesome God. But if you don't have that spirit of thanksgiving, if you don't take the time to remember the goodnesses of God, well, chances are you're just going to have to be relearning the same lessons over and over again. Oh, God, how can you? You know, like the disciples, you know, they're out on the lake, and the Lord delivers them. He speaks the word, you know, and then it all flattens out. Then they're out on the lake again. They're like, oh, Lord, you brought us out here to die all over again. We go, how did they not learn that lesson? I'll tell you why. They didn't write it down. They should have. You know, the Lord's like, haven't we done this before? He feeds 5,000, a few loaves and fishes. They're up in Gentile territory. 4,000 people there. Where are we getting enough food to feed all these people? Duh. We've done it before. But we forget, don't we? Don't forget. Man, write down those answers to prayer. Write down how God has wisely and wonderfully dealt within your life. But even more importantly, here's the key to having a 100% track record of answered prayer. You want God to answer your prayers 100% of the time. You want to make sure that he is going to get done exactly what needs to get done. Here's the principle. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 14 says this. Now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions we have asked of him. You know, I've discovered something. It saved me an awful lot of time and effort and lining on my stomach and Malox moments, just understanding this one truth. It's a lot easier on me if I make it my business to align my will with God's than to try to get God to align his will with mine. If you serve the same Lord that I serve, he's got a plan and he's got a purpose. And you know what? He doesn't budge. He doesn't negotiate. He doesn't say, well, I'll take that into account. Maybe I hadn't. Hey, you know, Holy Spirit, maybe we really haven't thought about that. Maybe we need to. No. Boy, I am so glad. I am so glad. I am so glad that the Lord has a plan and a purpose and a will for my life. And it's greater and more wonderful than anything I could ever imagine. It's nothing I would choose in my fallen humanness, but it's more wonderful than anything I could ever imagine or desire. And the same thing is true for you. You know, if we really want to experience the blessed life, we really want to experience the goodness and the mercies of God, you know, it really does come down to, are we going to learn to do things God's way? Are we really going to walk according to his word? You know, I don't think God's real subtle. Psalm 119 is loaded with wonderful individual spiritual truths. And, you know, if I were going to be on a desert island, they say you got one chapter of scripture to take with you. Boy, that one would keep you busy for a while. But don't miss the forest for the trees. Why is Psalm 119 the longest chapter in the Bible? Maybe, just maybe, I'm just offering my little take here, take it for what it's worth. Maybe it's the longest stinking chapter in the Bible because it deals with the most important subject in the Bible, God's Word. See, it's God's Word that introduces us to salvation. Without God's Word, you and I could not be saved. It is God's Word that reveals the character and nature of God so that we're not reinventing him into our own likeness and image. It is God's word that teaches us how to unlearn all the lessons of the past and to learn to love with this self-sacrificing love of Jesus Christ. It is in the word of God ministered in the power of the Holy Spirit that we understand who Jesus is, who he desires to be within our lives. You can't have a better blessing than that. No wonder it's the longest chapter. God's saying, I want you to get this. So I'm going to make this really long so you don't miss it. It's the Word of God. And when we understand the Word of God, when we understand the amazing blessing it is, you know, passages like Psalm 138 come alive to us. I will praise you with my whole heart, King David said. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship towards your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. What an amazing blessing we have in the Word of God. Father, my prayer is that we would fall in love anew and afresh with the glories of your Word. We thank you for Psalm 119. We thank you for each individual expression of love for you reflected through your Word we find within it. It is just such a beautiful, beautiful set of scriptures. And Lord, we've looked at studies, you know, where we've just focused in on one single verse and we've covered large sections, but everywhere we go, we discover this. There is no other way for us to have a relationship with you where we worship you in spirit and in truth, but by worshiping you according to your truth in your word. God, I think about dear Pastor Romaine, who's in your presence now. Now, he told me that one day at Calvary Costa Mesa when I was lost and confused and didn't know if I'd said the right thing to people in pain. If you come up with anything better to share with people than God's word, then share it. But till then, stick to the word. May we be wise enough not only to stick to the word, but to let your word stick to us, Lord. May we become people that learn how to worship you not according to our tastes, not according to our traditions, but according to your truth as it is revealed in your word. Thank you for giving us that glorious truth. May that word dwell now in us richly. And may people see in us the living word, our Lord Jesus Christ. What an awesome privilege you've given to us of knowing you in truth. In Jesus' name, amen.